You will remember from just a few weeks back, Mr. Ledbetter gave us a sermon titled Proclaiming Christ in a Time of Ambiguity. Yeah, he sprung that new word on us there. And during his sermon or message, I thought of a scripture that he didn't read, because there is just so many aspects to Jesus Christ that we'll never be able to cover all of it. But the scripture I thought of, and I'm just throwing this in extra here. This didn't really intend for it to be a part of the message, but nevertheless, it works. It's the last two verses of John. This is the way he concludes. That'll be chapter 21 for your notes. It says, "This is the disciple," speaking of himself, "who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." And verse 25 is the one. "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. That is just an amazing statement, isn't it? John seems to be the book that we want to talk about today. Mr. Burtis Hicks has already been working on it. But anyway, I want to ask a few questions. And some of those questions are the same questions that Mr. Ledbetter asked last week. And we'll probably touch on some of them. And the first question I want to ask is, did Jesus Christ eternally pre-exist? And then who was Jesus Christ? Who was, you know, the previous, before he became Jesus Christ in the flesh? Who was the God personality of the Old Testament? But anyway, what I'm going to deal with here just in a few minutes is I remember a comment being made by someone in times past about there seems to be a number of old issues or doctrines out there that will seem to get recycled ever so often. And I'm coming to that in a minute. So now I'm going to come to my SPQ. They teach us about that back in that classroom there when Mr. Ledbetter is here. This would be your title. Did Jesus Christ eternally pre-exist as a distinct being before his incarnation? You want to shorten that? Did Christ exist as a distinct being before his incarnation? So what we see from time to time is a recycled old ancient philosophy that Jesus Christ did not eternally pre-exist. So let's look at some of the early church history and see what they were teaching already just 100 years after Christ. How many of you have heard of Arius or read about Arius? Arianism. Arius was one of those people. A similar issue, as I mentioned above, dealt with by the Catholic Church at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. Church History by John Knox says this: "The church in conflict with heresy," that's the subtitle of page 112 in the Creed, and then also in page 104 begins the topic of Arianism. According to this history book, this is Arius's very own words. Arius rose and briefly exposed his views on the question of this issue. Quote, "If the Son is a real Son," he said, "then the Father must exist before the Son." That's logical, isn't it? We're probably into some Greek philosophy here. So he's formulating these ideas. Therefore, there was a time when the sun did not exist. That's another logical thought, which is correct. There was a time when the sun did not exist as the sun. See, it's partly correct and partly not correct. Therefore, he is a creature. Well, he is a creature. He's a being, the greatest indeed, and the eldest of all creatures, and himself a God, but still created. Therefore, like all creatures of an essence or a substance, that's Greek OUSIA, which previously had not existed. Wrong conclusion. But you see how he built his little case. And there were others before Arius that taught a similar doctrine, same reference book, page 105. His name was Theodotus. That's Theodotus, the leather dealer. So he was known as the leather dealer. There must have been another Theodotus around somewhere, so they had to nickname him. That's like down in our part of the country where Norm and I grew up, there was so many Wilsons, so many John Wilsons, they had the nickname all. So you could tell them apart. Maybe that happens around here too. Anyway, for he declared that Christ was a mere man. This Theodotus, we are told, was the first to deny the divinity of Christ. In his anxiety to establish the distinction between the divine persons, Saint Dionysius of Alexandria in the year 260 asserted that the Son was made by God and did not exist till he was made. And about the same time, there was another fellow by the name of Paul Samosata, that's spelled Samosata. Bishop of Antioch, he taught that Christ was not the real, but only the adopted Son of God. One of his most noted pupils was, guess who? Arius. But Arius drew quite a following. He was from Egypt or Libya. Okay, in the History of the Church by Eusebius, which is a book we have referenced here before, Paul of Samosatus, the biographer, its bishopric, went to Paul of Samosata as he held low, degrading opinions about Christ in defiance of the church's teaching regarding him as his nature, in his nature, just an ordinary man. So that's what they were teaching. Now, a quote from Britannica about the teaching of Theodotus, the leather dealer. It's under the topic of dynamic monarchianism, held that Christ was a mere man, miraculously conceived, but constituted the Son of God simply by the infinitely high degree in which he had been filled with divine wisdom and power. Just because, you know, that he was a great prophet and everything, then he could be called the Son of God. This view was taught at Rome about the end of the second century by Theodotus, who was excommunicated by Pope Victor. That's probably Pope Victor the First, and taught somewhat later by Artemon, who was excommunicated by Pope Zephyrinius about 260, and it was again taught by this Paul we mentioned earlier. Then there's this mode. Modalistic monarchianism took exception to the subordinationalism of some of the church fathers and maintained that the names Father and Son were only different designations of the same subject. the one God who is with reference to the relations in which he had previously stood to the world is called the Father, but in reference to his appearance in humanity is called the Son. So you can see them building a case here for, well, they're one and the same, but they're being expressed differently at different times. And this falls into the Trinity doctrine, as it says here. And it was taught by Praxias, a priest from Asia Minor and Rome about 206, and was opposed by Tertullian in the tract Adversus Praxion, an important contribution to the doctrine of the Trinity. So, in other words, this ultimately, these philosophies led into the 325 AD Nicene Council thinking, and so they finally arrived at the Trinity. So enough of that. Now let's look at some of the scriptures, reasonings, and points that support the pre-incarnate existence of Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to take a somebody wants to take a deep dive into this and really study it, you can go to UCG website and click on resources, and then look at the nature of God and Christ in our doctrinal study papers. They will cover all of this. Okay, number one, the Word, that's capital W-O-R-D, so we know what we're talking about, as creator of all. The role of the Word as the creator of all that exists is mentioned in John's Gospel. So we'll start back here in John 1 and verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, if you are standing there with your friend, are you with him? Are you the same as him? You are with him. So this lets us know there is two personalities in the Godhead or the God family, because the Word is with God, but he is also God because he is of the God family. He's of the God realm. Anyway, we could get all tangled up, though, with the meaning of the word, Word, capital W-O-R-D. I'm not going to read all of the different meanings of it, but that's where a lot of people get tangled up. They start in circular reasoning about word expressions, and that's all that Christ is an expression through words. But in the context, we see he is a real personality or a real personage of the God family. Now look at verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him, and by the way, the him in the New King James is capitalized. In the Old King James, it isn't, because it should be capitalized, because we are talking about the person in the God family. He, it says, and without him was not anything made that was made. This shows that he, the Word, the person, the being, would have had to exist in pre-earth time in order for to be the creator of all things. He had to be here before that. So the Apostle Paul also declares the same thing in his writings. The one who does the creating is Jesus the Son of God. In Colossians 1 and verse 13. Colossians 1:13, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So we're begotten sons and daughters. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God. I believe Hebrews has a very similar expression, the image of the invisible God. The firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven. So here, in Colossians, the Apostle Paul expands on what John said, that he created all things. He created the heavens and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether they are thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. So not only is he the highest being, head of the body, the church, but he has preeminence, and the prefix pre is an earlier or prior time. Preeminence is to be first in rank and priority. Now let us notice the plural pronouns in Genesis. They are explained and amplified by what we have just read in Colossians. Let's go to Genesis 1. And verse 26, probably most of us got that memorized. Genesis 1:26, and God, and the Strong's in concordance number for that is 430, in case you want to look that up. The Hebrew word is Elohim, Elohim. That's E-L-O-H-E-E-M. So God, Elohim, said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowls of the air, over the cattle, and over all of the earth. And so this is this word here. Is gods in the ordinary sense, but specifically used in the plural, thus especially with the article, of the supreme God. It's occasionally applied, the word is occasionally applied to magistrates and other authorities, authoritative figures. But let's think of God, Elohim, as a family name or the name of the God kingdom. You know, the word family is a word similar to Elohim. Family is singular, but it's made up of more than one. So that means there's more than one in the God family. And we know that the Lord, which is translated from Yahweh, is the Son, but he is also God as well. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6. Now, 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6, it says, there is one God, the Father, and one Lord Jesus Christ. But let me read the context here. The discussion is, starting with verse 4, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, little g, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, all lowercase, yet for us, there is one God the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So that verse shows us that in the God family, there is the Father, and there is the Son. So it mentions God the Father, and the Son, Jesus Christ. Even though it doesn't call him God here, he is called God in other places. And so that harmonizes then with what we read earlier in Colossians 1 and verse 16. Now let me quote from a literal Bible, which also includes the Strong's numbers, in Genesis 3:22. You don't need to turn there unless you want to. Genesis 3:22. And said, Yahweh, God, Elohim, the Lord God, pronounced Elohim, I've already covered that, but in this commentary, it says gods in the ordinary sense, but specifically used in the plural, thus, especially with the article of the supreme God, and occasionally applied also to magistrates and other authorities. And it says, listen, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Now, lest he put forth his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So this, again, is stated by the man has become like one of us. So in my example I gave you a while ago, if you two of you are standing there and you say, well, that person is one of us, but that doesn't mean he is both of you. But it also means you're two people, two persons. Based on what we've already read and also here in Genesis, do we not have to conclude that there are more than one being who is defined by the title and level existence of Elohim and Creator? Now, reflecting back to John 1:1, is the word more than just the word? Does that sound like double talk? Is the capital W-O-R-D more than just a word? We find that there is more to it than just a word. It is a title. I'll flip over to Revelation 19:13, if you want to go there with me. By the time I get through fumbling, you'll be there. Revelation 19, that's the wedding chapter. 19 and verse 13. Verse 13, he says, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, the capital W-O-R-D here is the same word, logos, as was used in John 1:1. So here we see then it is a title. Jesus Christ is the complete perfection expression of the will of God and his word. Now, number two, if you're taking notes, the rock or YHWH, which is referred to as, John, you may have to help me out with YHWH, that was tetragrammaton was the word, wasn't it? That was the way it was written in the Old Testament, because this becomes the word for Yahweh. But the Jews left out the vowels. They lost the ability really to pronounce God's name. And if you read modern day Jewish writings where they use the word God, they will always put capital G dash D. They still won't put a vowel in there so you know how to pronounce it. Paul states that the one manifest as God of Israel who appeared to Moses and Israel was the one who also became Christ. I wonder how much of Christianity gets that statement that Paul makes about Christ, that he was the rock that was with the Israelites in the wilderness. Let's read 1 Corinthians 10:1. Moreover, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud in the sea. I guess that was the largest baptism in history, wasn't it? And then the other one was Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. What was there? 3,000 baptized that day. Somebody was tired by the end of the day, I would say. Oh, the question came up. I go astray here. The question came up, well, how would you baptize 3,000 people in Jerusalem in one day? Well, it turns out from archaeological digs and information, let's see, Bonnie and Anita's been there at the digs in Jerusalem. Anybody else been there? Okay, got three people in the audience that's been there. They have found out that there were public baths, many of them scattered throughout the city. So if those were functional at that time, they would be able to do it because it would have to be done by several disciples had a full day's work that day, sounds like. Well, anyway, continue here in verse 4, and did all drink the same spiritual rock, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed or of serpents. So whether now or then, they would have been tempting the same God figure, Christ, because he was that rock back there with the Israelites. So Paul does not use the title or name the word, but Christ. He does not elaborate and explain how this was so, but simply states it was a fact. Paul's good at dropping little things like that on us, isn't he? Like the time he said, Mount Sinai in Arabia, no explanation. Well, I guess at that time he didn't know the whole world was going to be wrong if they thought Mount Sinai was in the southern part of Sinai Peninsula. For a long time, who considered that Egypt went all the way to the Brook of Egypt? So the Israelites wouldn't have been out of Egypt if they just had to cross over the Red Sea on the left fork. You can't get out of Egypt till you cross the Red Sea in the right fork in the Gulf of Aqaba. Interesting thought. Okay, number three, Jesus during his human ministry refers to his previous human existence and glory. So he mentions his past. Jesus claimed that he came from God, that he would return. Let's go to John 16 and verse 27. John 16, 27. And here's what he says. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. So in all of Jesus's teaching, he had taught them he came from God. He came from the Father. Verse 28, I came forth from the Father and I am come into the world again. Or again, I leave the world and go to the Father. In John 17, verse 5, he says, and now, O Father, glorify you me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Also in verse 8, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you and have believed that you sent me. So he came forth from the Father. The word that we read earlier, the capital W-O-R-D, that was with God and was God, also became flesh. John 1:14. Back to that same chapter, first chapter of John. In verse 14, it says, the word now, this one that was with God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Hey, John. How do you know about this glory? Matthew 17:1. Matthew 17:1. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. So John and those other disciples saw momentarily his glory. He gave them a little taste of what it was like when he lived with the Father before he came to earth as the Son. Jesus said this in Luke 10, verse 18, Luke 10:18, and he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. In the Bible in Basic English, it's expressed like this, and he said, I was watching for Satan falling from heaven like a star. We know that sometimes a star is symbolic of an angel. In Isaiah 14 and verse 12, about this star or about this angel, Isaiah 14, 12, it says, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nation? So it should be clear that Jesus existed as a conscious, thinking, separate being who had been with the Father before the human manifestation of his incarnation, and he recalled that existence and memories of the events that took place long before humanity was on planet Earth. So, number four, understand who was Melchizedek. Here's another one that points back in time. Let's go to Genesis 14 and verse 18. Genesis 14. And let's read 18 through 20. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, notice it says, the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies to your hands. Now, did you catch that part there where he said he greeted Abraham with bread and wine? Later on, Christ's Passover sacrifice, he gave the church the new symbols, the bread and the wine. Interesting, isn't it? Also, as we read, Melchizedek addressed God as Most High. Let's go to Matthew 11, verse 25. Verse 25 of Matthew 11. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seems good in your sight. So he is referring to the Father as the supreme authority over all things. And in Psalms 110, verse 1, Psalm of David, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord said to my Lord, the transliteration from Hebrew is a statement of Yahweh to my Lord Adonai, or Adonai, meaning supreme ruler, Lord, master. And is this not the Father and the Word in verse? And in Hebrews 8:1, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And then in verse 4 of Psalms 110, where we were, the Lord said to my Lord, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now let's notice Hebrews 6 and verse 20. Hebrews 6 and verse 20. Last verse of the chapter. 6:20. Where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become the high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Continuing in chapter 7, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returned from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all his first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. These are titles of Melchizedek. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but was made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. And skip down to verse 17. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So that was really the one who became Jesus Christ, serving as a priest called Melchizedek. Number 5, the I Am title identity was used by Christ. When encountered the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through the manifestation of the burning bush, he asked what was the name of the one who was speaking to him. And the name that was given was I Am That I Am, or I Am. You can find, I won't turn there. You can read that in Exodus 3, verse 14 through 15. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am sent me to you. What happened when Jesus applied that term to himself and said that he was alive when Moses was alive? Let's turn to John 8 and pick that one up. John 8, verse 56. John 8, 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now that got them going, didn't it? Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So they didn't know who he was. And as I've said before, I think it's going to be humorous in the resurrection. When it's revealed to the Jews that the very one that they worshiped under the Old Testament administration is the very one they rejected in the New Testament. A comment from People's New Testament commentary on this. The utterance is a remarkable one. It says it does not merely assert that he was before Abraham, but before Abraham was, I am, is identified with the I am of the Old Testament divinity, has no past tense, no future tense, but always the present. So God always exists. Well, we can't tie it to time because he made the planets that gives us time. So he is before all things. What happened in the garden after Jesus was arrested? Remember that situation when Jesus was arrested in the garden after his final Passover? He used the name I am, but it got sort of covered up the way it got translated. That's chapter 18, verse 3 of John. Chapter 18, verse 3. Let's see. Yeah, we want to read through 3 through 6. Yeah, 3. With Judas having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? Boy, he was bold. He knew they were there to take him. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood there with them. Now, when he had said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, if you notice, the word he is in italics. He said, I am. And when he said the words, I am, there was so much power, they hit the ground. Now, you suppose those soldiers, they got back up and wondered, should I be doing this? Here is somebody far more powerful than all of us put together. So that was another place where that title and that name was used, and it was so powerful that a whole group of soldiers fell on the ground. Number six, the Apostle John and Paul make clear the eternal existence of Christ before his human manifestation. So these are the apostles. After Christ has been crucified and gone back to heaven, they are proving that he has a past existence. John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Humans such as Abraham and Jacob did see God and did see one with the title YHWH. Moses saw God in his glory. That example is in Exodus 33:17-23. I won't turn there and read that, but if you remember that Moses wanted to look on the Lord. And so the Lord set it up so that he could pass by. It's interesting, he put his hand in front of him, but his hand must have not, he must have throttled the hand down, you know, so the glory would pass by, but he only allowed him to see the backside. And so Moses talked with the Lord many, many times. A lot of people saw the one who became Jesus Christ and interacted with him in many occasions. You remember the example of Abraham when the Lord and two angels came before Sodom and Gomorrah. They sat down together. They had a big meal together. Why don't we just turn back over to Exodus 24? I seldom hear anybody mention this occasion here. You know, the Old Covenant basically is outlined from 19 through 23. And then you have the ratification of the Old Covenant in the first few verses of chapter 24 of Exodus. And then, there in verse 7, it says, "And then they took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people." This is the agreement. And so the blood was sprinkled. Then verse 9. "Then Moses went up also, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel." You remember what they did? Do you remember what they did here? How many people saw him? "Moses went up also with," okay, verse 10, "and they saw the God of Israel." This was 70 plus 4. 74 people saw the God of Israel. "And were and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hands, so they saw God, and they ate and drank." God set a, the Lord set a banquet here for them. And not only that, he made a beautiful environment. Let's continue on here. We got to quit before lunch or before supper, which is Okay, in John 3:13, it says, and we're very familiar with that. And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. This is Jesus's own words. And in John, 1 John 1 and verse 2, 1 John 1 and verse 2, the Apostle John is writing to the church later on, and he says, For the life was manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life. So he's reflecting back, no doubt, to the time when he saw him with the other apostles there in his glory, which was with the Father and was manifest to us. So obviously he's recalling the transfiguration. He saw the glory of God. And the way he describes him, he describes him as that eternal life, the pre-existent one. Paul also made it clear that Jesus Christ was God before human manifestation in Philippians 2:5. He said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You know, all these people that we read about at the beginning, the Arises and the Pauls of Samosata, they said he was made. Well, here the Apostle Paul says he was made, but they left out all of the other scriptures, and the New Testament had been written by the time these guys came along. They didn't read these other scriptures, did they? To see that he had a prehistory. So this verse here, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In the Phillips translation, it renders verse 6 as who had always been God by nature. And the New Living Translation renders verse 6 as though he was God. He did not demand and cling to his rights as God. This is clearly speaking of the one who existed as God and then emptied himself of his divine prerogative and became or was manifest as a human being. Well, let's fast forward here to number 7. The payment for sin by the death of Jesus demands the death of one who has eternal life to give, because he came from eternal life, and he is the one able then to share eternal life with us. So in human life, there are two destinies, one or the other. Eternal life or eternal death. The Bible reveals two potential destinies for mankind, eternal death or eternal life. As it says in Romans 6:23, what does it say? Say it with me. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And John 3:16, everybody knows that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Those individuals given eternal life are recorded in the book of life. And those who are not recorded there are not given eternal life, but are given the wages of sin, the second death, as it mentions in Revelation 20 and verse 14. Okay, in Revelation 20, in the last few verses there, we remember that that is the final festival of God, the eighth day, what that represents, where the judgment of the Lord, where he judges the world, but it's for a period of time. See, a lot of people think, and we know this, that judging or judgment is like sentencing or condemning, but the word has a real broad meaning. When we were in school, we got anybody here still in school? I think everybody in this room's graduated. We were judged every Friday, at least I was. And, you know, it didn't end whenever I graduated from high school and went into my career job. When I went to school, I still had a test every Friday. We called it, you bet your job. You didn't pass. If you failed your test on Friday twice, you were called in to suggest you might want to look for another job. It was that serious. So I made sure I had about a 98 or 99 average, because I had this young wife and a little kid to take care of. So you had to make it. But anyway, you're evaluated how well you were doing in school. So that's judging. So that's evaluating. So in the white throne judgment, as we sometimes call it, people are going to have the opportunity to, you know, the Bible says God desires that everybody come to the knowledge of the truth. And how can you repent until you come to the knowledge of the truth? So, and then God desires that everyone come to repentance. So you have to have both of them, don't you? So God is not going to condemn people and just throw them away without first providing an opportunity. And that's what our annual festivals are about. They're about, when you get right down to it, they're about eternal redemption from one who was eternal. He is able to give us life. Hebrews 9, verse 13 through 15, it says, the only way that the shedding of blood and the life of Jesus Christ could atone for sin and redeem mankind would be if he had eternal life to give, since the wages of disobeying God's law is eternal death, or giving up the potential for eternal life. Let's turn over to Hebrews and read a few verses here and start winding this down. Chapter 9. Verse 23, it says, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of these things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, But now, once at the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Those who eagerly wait for him will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So as Jesus Christ went to heaven, he is going to return. He's going to appear a second time. So let's see. We've read verse 26 here, didn't we? Yeah. Okay. Well, I missed a verse here somewhere. Okay, in Hebrews 4, verse 14, it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points as we are, yet without sin. So let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. I really like that verse, and so we'll end on that verse. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in help to help in time of need.